Thank you, Dub.
I am both humbled and honored at the invitation to be once again taking part on the great 12th annual Denton Lectures. Appreciate the opportunity to be associated with friends of years gone by. There are so many here, I dare not start to name them. It was great to be led in congregational singing by Brother Rice. We all continue to appreciate him and love him so much. Brother Werner and I go back a number of years, so it was very honoring to me that he was called upon for opening prayer this day. And I would be remiss if I were to fail to mention that my parents are in the audience today. It's always a great pleasure to have support from family, as well as from those of the spiritual family of God. The very appellation of the topic assigned to me suggests that not all are going to be in agreement completely with every conclusion that I have submitted to you for your consideration this day. When I was given this topic, difficult text of 1 Kings, I was afraid that Dub might be upset with me. I quickly realized that he was not, though, because if he was upset, he would simply assign me difficult text to 2 Kings. Then I would have to deal with those children who referred to the prophet, "Go up, thou bald head." And I seemed to find myself cheering the bearers on. Peter wrote about some of Paul's words in 2 Peter 3:16, in which are some things hard to be understood. We're going to be looking at some such text as that today, like Peter attributed to Brother Paul. As we reverently enter into this study, I want us to do so in the admonition of Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Our first question, how can the episode with David and Abishag be explained and or justified? 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First and foremost, let it be known that fornication in any dispensation, for any reason, under any set of circumstances, cannot be justified in God's most holy word. We make no attempt to do that here. Now, in the very beginning, we read in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God's plan has always been one man for one woman for one lifetime. When God looked upon that arrangement in the beginning, he saw that it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Notice also the singular use of man and woman in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Our Lord reinforces this divine teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and following. Now some have suggested that God must have approved of polygamy because we have laws regulating polygamy in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 and following. Polygamy was definitely practiced under the Old Testament economy. We note this in such great men as Lamech, Abraham, Nahor, Esau, Jacob, Gideon, Solomon, and a host of others. However, this is not to say that God ever approved of such a practice. There are many sins that are mentioned in the Bible. This does not mean that those sins have God's approval or God's blessing. Paul wrote, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Sometimes I'm called upon to speak to young people and to deal with the problem of fornication, adultery, and other related matters. And when I'm called upon to do so, I will oftentimes go to a blackboard, draw a large circle on that blackboard, and in the center of that circle write the single word, sex. That immediately gets the attention of the young people. And then I say there is this fence that God has placed around sex, the sexual relation. And God has given a name to that fence, and that name is marriage. And any time and every time that that sacred special relationship takes place outside of God's fence called marriage, it is sin. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Since we find no justification for the thinking of the ones involved here in 1 Kings chapter 1, we hasten to give explanation. King David was about 70 years of age at this time, and as is so often the case with the body in the latter years of life, his body was failing, and he got no heat, according to 1 Kings 1, verse 1. This is referring to the natural body heat. Medical science of that day believed that older people could somehow absorb life, health, and strength into their own bodies by being beside younger people. Also, many believe that that marital relation could remove a chill. This is the explanation that is given also by Josephus in his writing, Antiquities of the Jews, and that quotation will be found in the manuscript. This practice reminds us of the words of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? A number of years ago, I was called upon to step into a Bible class of junior high students at the last moment. Just so happened they were in Ecclesiastes 4. I came down to this verse, and we came to this question, how can one be warm alone? One of the young boys held up his hand and said, I know. I was a little bit hesitant, but I called upon him anyway. He said, well, just go out and buy an electric blanket. But historians and several of the commentators have suggested that this particular practice is still used, is still in vogue in many Eastern countries, even in this day. Now remember, we are only attempting to give explanation to the question, not justification for this sin. Remember, let us recall that the king knew her not, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 4. David knew what was right, whether the others involved did so or not. He had no intimate relations with this virgin. This is very important to a proper understanding of 1 Kings chapter 2. Our second question, did Jeroboam or Rehoboam have a choice in what they did? 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 through 34. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Ahijah is God's prophet. He delivers a message from God directly to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, 13. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. Later the prophet speaks in chapter 11, verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose. And then we look to the other account in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is referring to the king Rehoboam. And Rehoboam hearkened not unto the people for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah. 1 Kings 12, 15. The religious controversy that resulted came about in the divided kingdom. Let us recall that the children of Israel had been ruled by judges for many years. And then the children of Israel began to clamor that they might have a king in order that they might be likened to the nations that were round about, as recorded in 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and following. So God gave to them King Saul, King David, King Solomon, each one reigning for a period of 40 years of time. Rehoboam became the next king. But alas, as we learn in 1 Kings chapter 12, the United Kingdom would be united no more. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and go with Jeroboam. The 2 southern tribes, or Judah, end up with Rehoboam. Now the question we face is this. Did these men have a choice in what they did, in the actions that they performed? This is an age-old battle with the denominational concept of Calvinism, the doctrine that some are irresistibly moved by the grace of God to be good, to do right, and to not do anything that is wrong. Others are born in total depravity, and they are going to sin, and there is nothing that they can do about it. However, the Calvinistic doctrine runs counter to the Scriptures and the Scripture teaching. In Revelation 2:17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Man still has that freedom of choice. Ahijah's action involved the rending of a new garment into 12 pieces and giving 10 of those then to Jeroboam. The application is obviously to the tribes of Israel. God often works out his plan through the deeds of men, through the workings of men. Men's motives are going to determine whether their actions are sinful or whether they are obedient to the will of the Lord. A man can actually do God's will and still be a rebel if what he is doing is only to serve his own selfish interest and his own selfish purpose. God knew the kingdom was going to be divided, and it was going to be brought about through two men, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, as they would follow their own selfish impulses and desires. The context of 1 Kings chapter 12 makes it crystal clear that Jeroboam obviously craved a crown, and he wanted that above all else. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David," 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Now hold on, isn't that the way God had always decreed that it should be, that the bloodline of David was the bloodline to be used for this purpose? "Jeroboam made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt,'" 1 Kings 12, 28. Now look at that. Jeroboam said gods, using plural, and that's a lowercase g, and Jeroboam knew better than that. How do we know? Look back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 27, where Jeroboam has just stated, "In the house of the Lord," in the house of the Lord. The ASV of 1901 says, "the house of Jehovah." So Jeroboam knew better than to do what he did. Jeroboam set one of these calves in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, according to 1 Kings chapter 12 and the verses 29. And again, he knew better than that. Look back to verse 27 again. "The house of the Lord at Jerusalem." At Jerusalem. He knew that the proper place for the people of God to worship God was at Jerusalem. What does he do? He puts one of these calves in Dan and the other in Bethel. And he knew better. He was much more interested in keeping his crown than in worshiping God in an acceptable manner. Now stop and think about it for just a moment. When he said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem," in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, he was allowing the people a choice of places where they could worship. Isn't this what Jeroboam said to the people of God in essence? "Worship at the calf of your choice." Now mark it down, we have religious folks running around loose today who are saying, "Worship at the church of your choice." And one is just as wrong as the other. And if not, why not? Worship at the calf of your choice, or worship at the church of your choice. Peter said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul declares in Romans 9, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And notice the result of all of this, going back to our context in 1 Kings 12, verse 30. This thing became a sin. Jeroboam wanted to make a religion of convenience rather than one of conviction. A number of months ago, Brother I. Rice Jr. and I were attending a debate in Marlow, Oklahoma. And during that debate, we went out to eat one time and were in a public eating establishment, and we were exchanging stories. Stories about humorous things that had happened to us across the years and baptisms that we had been associated with. And every preacher here can tell a dozen similar stories. And there was a man at a nearby booth who was obviously eavesdropping to our conversation. We didn't mind a bit. Every now and again, this gentleman would interject a thought here and there in response to one of the stories that one of us had just related. And I finally told a story that I couldn't top. And the man was laughing, and I was laughing, and Ira was laughing. It's too long. I wish I had time to tell it. Ask Ira about that story later. But this man looked over and said, "You know, that almost be enough to make a person want to switch over to sprinkling." You know, I thought about that. Isn't that the attitude of so much of the religious world today? If we find a particular command of God to be inconvenient, well, let's just change it. Let's have a Burger King religion. If you don't know what Burger King religion is, that means have it your way. And sometimes that's the attitude and the thinking of the religious world, and sometimes it's even the thinking of some of my brethren. Let's just have a Burger King religion and have it our way and not pay any attention to what the will of God says. And then note further in 1 Kings 12, verse 32, that Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now put your ear down here. Like unto the feast that is in Judah. Except the feast in Judah. the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 33, and 34. Also, Numbers 29, verse 12, decreed that it was to be in the seventh month and the 15th day. He changed it to the eighth month and the 15th day, like unto the feast that is in Judah, but it was not the same feast. I'm sure many in that day and time argued, well, it's just a little change, just a small change. And unfortunately, we have those in the Lord's body today who are saying much the same thing. It's just a small difference, just a little difference. Now, Jeroboam knew the difference. Why does Jeroboam continue to do these things that he knows cannot possibly be pleasing in the sight of Jehovah God? Well, let your fingers do the walking. Let the Bible do the talking. 1 Kings 12, verse 33 states the answer. Even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. That's it. That's the trouble. And that's the reason for every major departure from the will of God that is known to man today. It is because it is devised of man's own heart. This is what man wants to do. This is what man desires to do. This is the reason we have the mechanical instruments of music and worship. This is a reason for the creeds and the manuals and the catechisms and the disciplines and a host of other man-made dogmas. This is the reason for the AD 70 cult. This is a reason that some are teaching faith only equals salvation or grace only equals salvation. This is a reason behind the new hermeneutics. This is a reason for the denial of the virgin birth of Christ our Lord. This is a reason for every departure that you can think of, including those who have decided to substitute sprinkling and or pouring in lieu of immersion for New Testament baptism, because it is devised of man's own heart. It's like the denominational preacher who took a gospel preacher to task in public debate based upon Mark 16 and verse 16. And the denominational preacher showed that a secondary meaning for that word baptized is to be sprinkled. Our faithful brother in Christ took the same dictionary and found that a secondary meaning for saved is to be pickled, and a secondary meaning for believe is to have an opinion. He said, now let's look at Mark 16, 16 again. He that has an opinion and is sprinkled shall be pickled. Don't you see that it is much better to stay close to the Word of God? Look at the area and the field that we get into when we depart from God's most holy Word and what the obvious meaning is. And then comes Rehoboam on the scene in the other context of 1 Kings 12, 12 and following. The only sensible thing that he does is to take 3 days to think about it. Except that he sought counsel by seeking after men rather than the will of God. And that too is just as tragic as Jeroboam. The summation is this in 1 Kings 12, 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying. 1 Kings 12, 15. Literally, that is, the turn of events was from the Lord. God simply does not interfere with man's free will. Man has that freedom of choice. He has that ability to choose whether he will obey God or whether he will disobey God. God has all knowledge. God knows all things. There is nothing that is kept back from God. But because God knows something is going to happen in advance does not mean that God causes that to happen. We have to agree with the late, great Brother Marshall Keeble, who preached along this line. He said, brethren, I believe in the elect, and I believe in the non-elect. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And when it comes to our obedience to the will of God, each one of us, having reached that age of accountability, finds ourselves in exactly one of those places. Our third question, why did God kill the Judean prophet for believing a lie, but not the old prophet for lying? This episode is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 32. 1 Kings 13 is filled with many powerful lessons, and it does make for some very interesting questions besides this one here. But before considering that punishment that was meted out by God and the explanation for such, let's look at the chapter in summary form very quickly. God sent a prophet from Judah who prophesied that Josiah was going to burn the bones of the priest on that altar. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The fulfillment of this particular prophecy comes to pass some 351 years later. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23, 16. Jeroboam has been reprimanded by God's prophet, and he stretched forth his hand in order to announce the arrest of that prophet. When he did so, his arm was withered. When he did so, the altar crumbled. Well, he very quickly repented and requested that the prophet intercede on his behalf. And the prophet did so, and then God restored the withered arm. Three miracles, three distinct miracles, confirm the word of God, 1 Kings 13, 3 through 6. Jeroboam then invited that prophet to come home with him, that he might refresh him, that he might reward him for what he had just done for him, 1 Kings chapter 13, 7 and following. But he rightly refused the king's offer. An old prophet lived in Bethel. He had not lifted his voice against this king and his system of things. And upon hearing about this young prophet, he wanted to find him. The young prophet was found sitting under an oak. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. The old prophet invited him to come to his home. And again, the young prophet rightly refused, knowing that he was under marching orders from God. The old prophet, however, claimed that he had received a message from an angel of God, and that everything was all right, and that he could come to the older prophet's house. So the text tells us in 1 Kings 13, 18, but he, that is the old prophet, lied unto him. The young prophet went to the home of the old prophet for bread and drink, 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 11 through 19. Going back with the old prophet, he gave up a certainty for an uncertainty. He gave up that which had been confirmed by God through three miracles for the word of a prophet. The word of a prophet that was not a true prophet any longer. He gave up a certainty for an uncertainty. And as a result of this disobedience, the Lord God did have another revelation. He did not give it to the young prophet. Rather, it was given into the care and keeping of the old prophet who had lied. 1 Kings 13, verses 20 through 22. And all that the old prophet said came to pass because the young prophet was killed by a lion, as we discover in 1 Kings 13, verses 23 and following. Now, many times this episode in the Old Testament pages will be appealed to as an example of God's severity over severity and punishment. After all, the young prophet was deceived. But let it be noted that this young prophet is not a helpless victim to be pitied. He is not a helpless victim. Reason should have dictated that God was not going to counteract his own message in such a second-handed manner as this old prophet had claimed. Had the prophet not been blinded by a desire to go back, then he would not have given up the certainty for the uncertainty. He should have known that God would make that vision or that revelation made known to him if God did indeed want him to change course. Paul writes of those in Romans 1, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And we know that God has spoken to us through his inspired word, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. We must be on guard because there are many false prophets who are willing to set aside God's word for little or no reason at all. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. God's word, God's voice, is often exchanged for man's thinking or man's thoughts. Romans 1, verse 25. Paul reminds us, let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans chapter 3 and the verses 4. We cannot hold the Judean prophet guiltless for believing a lie. Now, why wasn't the old prophet punished for the sin of lying? We need to understand first and foremost that we do not know for a fact that he was not punished. It could be that that did happen and that God simply has not revealed that information to us. Or it is also possible that we could look at this from another standpoint, such as we find in the Pulpit Commentary, Volume 5. And I quote, "As to the lying prophet, who wrought all this mischief, escaping retribution, which, by the way, he did not do, for assuredly he must have had a lifelong remorse. It is overlooked that the day of retribution has not yet arrived. There is for him a judgment to come." Unquote. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." The old prophet who had seduced the young prophet to sin was actually forced to take God's solemn judgment upon the young prophet and deliver that message to the young prophet. May I submit to you humbly that that was punishment? This old prophet was responsible. He was the one who had deceived the young prophet, and now he has to tell the young prophet what's going to be his fate because of his disobedience to the will of God. Put yourself in that old prophet's shoes for just a moment. Ask yourself, would that not be punishment indeed, especially if God allowed you to live out the rest of your days, realizing that you were no longer a prophet of truth, but you were a prophet who would try to seduce others away from truth? And don't we have some preachers in the religious world today? Don't we have some preachers in the brotherhood today who are in the same boat? Seducing New Testament Christians away from God's truth. That was punishment. He was no longer a prophet of the Lord. He had become a prophet of lies. And he would be aware of that fact. We need to remember that our first loyalty is always to God and to His Word. On my office bulletin board, I have a little motto that I look at just about every day of my life, and it is called, This Preacher's Point of View. I'd rather have thousands say to me at judgment, I heard you preach, and you hurt my feelings, than to have one lost soul say to me, I heard you preach, but you did not tell me the truth. Number four, who is the lying spirit who volunteered to deceive Ahab? How is God's use of lies and liars to deceive Ahab reconciled with his perfect moral nature? 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. This is, in my estimation, the most difficult of the questions assigned to me. The parallel reading is recorded in 2 Chronicles 18, verses 21 and 22. I warn you in advance, if you turn to the parallel reading, it does not take the difficulty away. It is imperative that we begin with a little background coming up to the immediate context, and that's 1 Kings chapter 21. This is the account of Ahab, who was king of Israel, desiring to obtain the vineyard of Naboth. And we remember wicked Jezebel, and how she arranged for this man to be killed. And then in 1 Kings 21:15 said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. And it was at this particular point that God sent Elijah to meet the king of Israel. The message of the Lord for Ahab was this, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. 1 Kings 21:19. At first, Ahab was penitent, according to 1 Kings 21:27 and following, but that penitence was short-lived, and he goes back to business or wickedness as usual. Then in 1 Kings chapter 22, there is the alliance of the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, with Ahab. Ahab invited Jehoshaphat to go with him and to do battle against the king of Syria. Jehoshaphat wanted to inquire of the Lord before going into battle. He brought in his 400 favorite prophets because these prophets would tickle his ears, tell him whatever he wanted to hear, always give to him a good report. But Jehoshaphat was not convinced. He wanted to know, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? 1 Kings 22, verse 7. And it is at this point that Micaiah, a true prophet of God, is called in. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 17 and following. And Micaiah predicted the fall of Ahab. Now 1 Kings 22, 23 states, Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. There are those who believe that God actually sent a lying spirit to speak in the mouths of the 400 false prophets. Some suggest that lying spirit was either an angel of God or perhaps Satan himself. But brethren, I must reject this explanation. God does not lie. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God is not the author of lies. In John 8:44, Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. We cannot attribute lies or lying to God in any set of circumstances. I appreciate so much the thoughts of the late brother George W. D. Hoff and his alleged Bible contradictions explained on this passage. He states, and I quote, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23 is a vision which the prophet relates. King Ahab rejected God's word and would not believe God's prophets. God, therefore, permitted lying spirits to lead Ahab to destruction. Many times God is represented as doing that which he only permits, unquote. Another thought for your consideration is that Micaiah was giving an allegory to explain that all of these false prophets, these 400 prophets, were lying. It was actually a warning. 1 Kings 22:23 emphatically states that these prophets were not being truthful. Ahab was told that he was listening to lies, and it was his choice whether he would follow after lies or whether he would follow after truth. We have to remember that God is never going to force any man either to obey him or to disobey him. He never has done that, and he never will do that. It's somewhat like a situation that we find ourselves in when we attend a public debate. Ira and I have been in a few debates, and not against one another, but we have been in attendance at a number of debates, and I have been in a few debates of my own, and I'll tell you, the people there have a choice, don't they? There is a choice. You can hear the side of truth presented, and then you can accept it, or you can reject it, and then you're going to hear the error being presented on the other hand, and you can accept it, or you can reject it, and it's all in your hands. It's interesting to note that Ahab went into battle in 1 Kings 22, verse 30, but he did so in disguise. But this did not deceive God. God is not mocked. The account tells us that there was a man in that battle who drew back his bow and apparently wasn't shooting at any particular target. He just let the arrow fly. And you know where it landed? It wounded the king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 and 35. The result in verse 37 is this: so the king died. The fulfillment of the earlier prophecy has come to pass. As one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 38. And the false prophets today are still expert in the giving of lies, in the giving of falsehood. They want to make men feel good in their sin. They want men to feel all right. They don't want anyone to be upset or offended. Listen to this quote from a well-known false preacher of the day. Quote, after Peter preached his great sermon on Pentecost, the Bible says that the people were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? That's the same question the Ethiopian nobleman asked Philip. And Philip answered him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The nobleman believed and went on his way rejoicing. Unquote. That's from a tract. It's entitled, Are You Saved? Written in 1978 by a man you may have heard of by the name of Billy Graham. It's apparent that Billy Graham and a host of other false prophets of this day do not respect the Lord's teaching, the Bible's teaching, on the subject of baptism and how it relates to the salvation of the souls of men. It is hard to study either Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8 and not see the definite relation between baptism and man's salvation from sin. Did Billy Graham lie? I hope to hug a hog he did. He just flat outright lied. And I am willing to meet the man himself in public debate if he wants to say for a single solitary minute he did not lie, because that is not the same question. It just is not the same question. You look it up and see whether or not that is the case. Remember, when a man who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or he will cease being honest. Thank you for your time.